passage in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn to Romans 7, and Lord willing, we're going to finish Romans 7 tonight, and so next week obviously we don't have Sunday. So starting in March, Lord willing, we will go to Romans chapter 8, which was the thing that I really wanted to teach in the first place. It took me a year to get here, but my intention was to really focus on Romans 8. The first year of teaching was all introduction to get to Romans 8. So, but we're going to, Lord willing, finish up Romans 7 tonight. And let me read the whole section. I know the bulletin, I think, says verse 18 to verse 25. We're going to read from 14 to 25. This is the whole section. And we'll go through this evening. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present with me, or in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul here is describing the conflict that every true believer has the moment they become a Christian, the conflict that they have between their new man, if you want to call it that, their regenerate self, if you will, the regenerate self, and that principle of sin that still remains even though we are saved. We still have this principle of sin within. And so the Christian life becomes this kind of, oh, paradox is the word, but this paradox: on the one hand, I want to do what's right and I don't want to do what's wrong. On the other hand, I find myself often doing what's wrong and not being able to do what I know is right. And there is this struggle. And this is what Paul here is explaining and describing in more detail than any other place in the Bible. And we could sum it up with what he said in Galatians 5, 17, where he says, "The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And that's basically what Paul here is describing, I believe. So we began looking at this a couple weeks ago, and last week we observed the structure of the whole section. And I want to rehearse that again, and once we go through that, I want to walk through that structure and walk through briefly, verse by verse, going through it and just describing it. And then, secondly, I want to kind of step back and just summarize the principles that come out of this section. And that will then, Lord willing, prepare us to look at Romans chapter 8. As you recall, and I wrote this down here so you can look at it, it's a little easier. And I do recommend, if you haven't or you didn't last week, to write it down and to actually read through this passage with this structure in mind. As I pointed out last week, one of the keys to interpreting the Bible and understanding it is understanding and seeing the structure. That's not always real intuitive. It's something you have to think about. But when you see the structure and you see the train of thought that the writer has, it helps you tremendously interpreting the individual detail. And so we want to just consider this structure. And by the way, this isn't original with me. This really is more or less comes from MacArthur, but I just want to, MacArthur calls them laments. And really what you have here in this section from verse 14 to 25 is a series of three laments. And if you'll notice, they kind of repeat the same theme three times in a row. He says basically the same thing in different words three times in a row. And the first one is from verse 14 to 17. The second one is from verse 18 to 20. And the third one is verse 21, I would say down to the end of verse 25. I think MacArthur actually says 21 to 23, and then he makes 24 and 25 a conclusion. But I would put them all together. It's not critical, but I would observe that this, I think, is a good way to understand it. And each lament, then, has the same three-part structure, and that's what this is on the right. There is a declaration of his condition, if you will. There is evidence or proof, and that evidence is like a conflict. He speaks of or describes a conflict that demonstrates that what his declaration was is, in fact, the case. And then he kind of comes up with a conclusion, and he describes the source of the problem. And he does this three times in a row. Let me just walk through this briefly and say a few words and describe it. First of all, he begins in verse 14. Now, I know we looked at verses 14 through 17 last week. Let me just rehearse it briefly. Verse 14, he begins by saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin." That's the declaration that he makes. I am a flesh sold in bondage to sin. And as we pointed out last time, this is probably the primary reason that there are people and exegetes and so forth that want to make this whole section refer to Paul before he was a believer. And I don't believe I believe this is his current condition. He says he's in the present tense here, but this is a very strong statement, especially in light of what he has just said in the past few chapters, chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, about as Christians we are no longer slaves of sin. We're now slaves of righteousness. But now he comes back and he says, I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. And then he gives evidence or proof of the fact that, in fact, this is the case. And so he gives this description in verse 16 of a conflict that every Christian understands. But if I do the very thing verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." So here's a person who says, I don't understand why it is that I can't do what I want to do, and why it is that I do what I don't want to do. Now, that is the conflict. I want to do this, but I do this. I don't want to do this, but I do it. Okay? This is the conflict that Paul describes, and it's evidence of the fact, or it's proof of the fact, that what he says is the case, that I am of flesh sold into bondage under sin. Then he gives a kind of a conclusion by speaking to what this means, the source of his problem. Verse 17, so now, or 16, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." What he's saying is this. Okay, the fact that I have this desire to do this, even though I can't do it, it proves that I really do confess the law as good. In other words, I really, in my heart, in my innermost being, I am agreeing with the law. I am agreeing that it is good. I want to do it. I know it's right, and I want to obey it, but I have this struggle. Then, so he says in verse 17, "So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me." And literally, he calls it the dwelling in me sin. That's literally how it is in. That's how it's written in the Greek. And so he is not removing personal responsibility for when he sins. Okay, he's not saying that at all. But what he's saying is, that there is a principle within him that still wants to sin. There is still, whatever you want to call it, an old nature, an old man. I don't have problems with those terms. Some people don't like those terms. I think they're fine. We have an old nature, whatever that is. We have a principle within that still lusts, still gets angry, still gets discouraged, still wants to sin. Okay? We have that within us. And that's what he's saying. Now, he, from verses 18 to 20, he pretty much repeats the same thing. It's almost like a repetition. And by the way, whenever Scripture does something three times in a row like this, you know there's an emphasis here. Okay, so in verse 18, again, he makes, in the first half of the verse, that's what I mean by 18a. When you see 18a, that means the first part of the verse. Okay, so verse 18a, he again makes a declaration that is, if I can put it this way, parallel to the declaration that he made in verse 14 when he said, I am of flesh, sold under sin. So in verse 18, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. And so, he again points out, and I want to say more about this when we get to summarizing, but we want to emphasize the fact that this is one of the most fundamental points we have to come to grips with as a Christian. That there's nothing good in me. Of course, this is our nature, isn't it? We want to think that somehow there's something redeemable in me. There's something good in me. There's something that really is pleasing to God. But the truth is, whatever is good in me, where did it come from? God. The Holy Spirit. Listen, I can't emphasize this enough. If you ever had a good motive, ever in your life, it was the work of the Spirit. It wasn't you. Was it you? Well, it was you, but it wasn't you. It was the Holy Spirit. If you ever did anything bad in your life, or ever had a bad motive, I know that never happens, right? If you ever did anything evil, if you ever had a problem, it was you. And it always will be. Now, I want to tell you something. The sooner you get that straight in your Christian life, the easier your life will be. Because people want to hold on to the idea that there's something good in there. And there just isn't. There isn't. Nothing. No emotion, no choice, no motive, nothing. It's all selfish. It's all bent on rebellion. No matter how well you can hide it, there is nothing good there. Nothing. It's so anti-intuitive to how we want to think and how the world thinks. We all want to think there's something in there that's good. There isn't. God did not reach down and say, well, I like this guy because there's a little spark of goodness in him. There just isn't. By the way, what that takes in Christian living is that great word, central, okay, in Christian living, humility. Humility says, I am nothing. And if there's anything good in me, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, the sooner we learn that, believe me, the sooner your Christian life is going to be much more, what's the word? I say this seriously. You must learn. As a Christian, you really do come to rejoice in humbling yourself before the Lord and actually saying, Lord, there's nothing in me. There's nothing good in me. And see, the unbeliever finds that depressing. The flesh finds that depressing. But I tell you, as a Christian, it's freeing. It's absolutely liberating when you can say, there is nothing good in me, period. Forever. There's nothing good in my flesh. This is what Paul says. And then, again, he gives evidence or proof, which is very similar to what he did in verse 15. He says in the second half of verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So again, he says, I want to do it. The desire is there. I want to do what's right, but the doing of the good is not. I can't do it. And then in verse 19, again, continuing, he says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So he basically says, again, the same thing. The good things that I want to do, I can't do them. The evil things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. Now, this is that battle within. Again, I don't want to, I said this before, but I want to emphasize, Paul is not, as he's writing this, he's not living a life of open sin. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not an adulterer here. He's not struggling with, unrepentant sin. But what he's saying is, when he compares himself, when he sees himself in comparison to the holiness of God and the law and the perfection that is demanded of God, and he compares himself to it, he looks up to that high standard and he says, oh, I wish I could reach to that, but I find I can't. Okay? It's a complete contrast to how Paul was before he was saved. How was he before he was saved? He was like the rich young ruler, right? You know, hey, I've done it all. I kept the law. The righteousness of the law, hey, I was there. But you see, when you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within and you begin to see the holiness of God as it really is, you begin to see, oh yeah, I really can't. Then no, I can't do it. I can't. It's above me. And this is Paul's dilemma, as is every Christian's dilemma. Now, he again gives a source. He speaks of the source, a kind of a conclusion here in verse 20, again, which is very similar to what he said in verse 17. He says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now then, he goes through it again in verse 21 through verse 25. And once again, he states the declaration. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Which is another way of saying, more or less, back in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And if I can put it in verse 21, when he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, what is that evil principle? It's the flesh. Okay? He's in bondage to the flesh. Verse 14, I am of flesh sold into bondage into sin. Verse 18, there's nothing good in me that is in my flesh. Verse 21, I find then the principle, and really the word is law. They changed the translation so you wouldn't mistake it for the law of God. The point is there's a principle within, or he finds this principle, this law, that no matter what happens, there is this evil that is present in me whenever I want to do good. I do want to do good, but there's this thing in me that keeps me from doing good. This principle that evil is present in me, that is the flesh, the one who wants to do good. So I want to do good, but evil's present. So he makes that declaration, and again he gives a statement of the evidence, the proof, and that again is a conflict. In each case, it's the conflict. Verse 22: For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Here's a man who really does have the law written on the heart. He says, "I joyfully." Key word there, right? Joyfully, I joyfully agree, concur with the law of God in the inner man. Again, this is not a Pharisee. This is not a self-righteous man. This is someone who inwardly, in his inner man, truly delights in the law of God. Psalm 1, right? I mean, this is the man who really does delight. He concurs with it. He agrees with it joyfully. That's the one side of the conflict, right? This is him saying, you know, I want to do good. I don't want to do evil. I agree that the law is good, but verse 23, but I see a different law in the members. Again, law meaning not the law of God, but a principle. Okay, he says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now notice here, when he says, beginning of this verse, I see a different law in the members of my body. In other words, a different law or a different principle than what was in verse 22. Okay, on the one hand, there's this thing in my inner man, he's born again, that really delights in the law of God. But I see a law in my mind or in my members that's contrary to that joyfully concurring to the law. And that principle within is the same principle that he just spoke of in verse 21 when he said the principle that evil is present in me. So there is this law, and again, it's in the members of my body, which is what? Is flesh. Okay? And what is this law doing? It's waging war. Do you ever feel like you're at war? Inwardly? Okay, it's because there are, however you want to describe it, two principles within you waging war. And there is this principle in every one of us as Christians that is waging war against what Paul calls the law of my mind. And the law of his mind is, again, his desire for and his love for the Word of God, for the law of God. So he has these two principles, and they're waging war. And the tendency of this war, or this law that's working in him, this law in the members of my body, the tendency is that it's making him a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, the tendency is to take you into the bondage of sin. Okay? And remember what Paul said in Romans, back in chapter 6. And he said, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. And he was saying that it's a very real possibility. In other words, if you do let it, guess what? It will. Because there is that principle in you that and in me that wants to sin. And if we let it reign in us, it will. It's waging war. It's waging war against the Spirit and against, if you will, the new man. And so he concludes in verse 24 and 25, and this kind of acts as a conclusion for the whole section. He says, wretched man that I am. And, again, as Christians, we do feel this way oftentimes. And we feel like a Jekyll and Hyde. We feel like we're two different people sometimes. You know, there is that part of me that wants so badly and so much to do what God wants me to do and to walk in His ways and to obey His laws perfectly. And yet, there is that, and how quickly it rises up. There is that flesh that so quickly rises up and expresses itself in ways that are ugly. And you're reminded, oh yeah, wretched man that I am. And the word wretched here, as an adjective, is only used one other place. And I thought it would be interesting to note. By the word, the word means distressed, miserable, or wicked. That's how it's defined. It's used, the adjective is used, in one other place. It's kind of interesting to look at. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is the letter that John wrote to the seven churches. Well, actually, it was Christ, right, who told John to write it. Okay, the letters to the seven churches. And the last church that he wrote to was the church of Laodicea. And this is what he says about the church of Laodicea, starting in verse 15. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. By the way, I should point out, and I think most of you know this, but generally, it has often been understood, and I do understand it this way, it has often been understood that this is a description of the church just before Christ returns. This is a description of the general nature of the church at the time of the rapture. And the description is that they're lukewarm. That is, they're neither hot, they're apathetic. They don't really care. They don't turn. They don't out. They don't. They're not like outwardly, you know, openly sinning necessarily and out in open rebellion. On the other hand, they don't really care that much about spiritual things. They're just apathetic. They don't really care. This is the picture, and the picture that is described here is of a church, a professing church that really is lost. In fact, the implication is that they're all to repent. And this is what he says in verse 16. It says, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17, this is what they said. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What he was saying was this church had a high opinion of itself. These people thought that they were great. They thought everything was fine. They thought of themselves as completely sufficient, self-sufficient, that there was no problem between them and God, that, you know, all the material blessings they had were evidence that God was on their side and they felt secure. And Jesus says to them, you don't understand. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. Which is another way of saying you're lost. Okay? And he counsels them to buy, and he goes down through and he counsels them to buy gold and silver tried in the fire and so forth. In other words, what he's really doing is counseling them to seek the Lord for salvation. Okay? To repent. Now, I mention this verse here because I think it's interesting, because it's a complete contrast to Paul. Paul is a born-again believer who loves the Lord, who is serving the Lord faithfully, in fact, suffering for the Lord immensely throughout his ministry. And what does he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. And here's this group of people who are self-sufficient, think they're great. They have no sense at all of their sin. They think they're fine. And what does he say? He said, you're wretched. Okay? Now, my point is this, that I think Romans 7 clearly, once again, is pointing to the normal feeling that a true believer has. A true believer that is filled with the Spirit senses the wretchedness that is in him. And the drastic nature of his case, that there really isn't anything good in me at all. The true believer senses that they are wretched. Now, we observed before, and we'll observe again, that's not the end of the story. That's not where it ends. That's not the bottom line, right? But it is true. Every Christian feels this at some level. Now, he then says, thanks be to God. Kind of a, well, let me go back. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And the answer is, by the way, who will set you free from the body of this death? Christ. By the way, I think it was Spurgeon who had the illustration. I think it's good. He had this very graphic picture of really the situation that we have. When he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from this situation? Spurgeon used the analogy, it would be like we're carrying around a dead corpse, a dead decaying corpse on our body. It's tied to our back. We can't get rid of it. And that's our condition. And that's a drastic picture, isn't it? I mean, you know, when someone dies, we bury them rather quickly for a good reason. It starts to stink real bad. That's spiritually how we feel sometimes, right? We feel like we have this dead man decaying on our back, tied to us. We can't get rid of it. Okay? And he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is Christ. And I think that's what leads to his next statement, which seems totally contradictory. He now breaks into thanksgiving. What a strange thing. It's rather odd. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think the reason he's saying that is, first of all, because he knows he's justified. He knows he has salvation. And he knows he has the promise of redemption. Indeed, the day is coming when we shall see him and we shall be like him. Right? 1 John 3, we will see him, or we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? And then, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible would put on the incorruptible. Okay? And the more you live in this world, don't you long for that day when you will be free from yourself, from the sin that is in you? The greatest joy of heaven will be you won't have the flesh anymore. You won't have ungodly desires anymore. You won't have ungodly lusts. You won't have... There'll be no more indwelling sin. Now, I can't help but think that part of the reason God designed all this to be this way was so that we would long for heaven. Now, that's not the only reason, but I think that's part of it. You know, if you're walking around carrying a dead person, aren't you looking for the day when that'll be when you'll be relieved of that problem? And I think that that is true. We long for heaven because we realize that will be the day when we will be free from this body of death. And so he breaks out into this thanksgiving, and then he closes this section. This is really the clincher for the fact that he's talking in the present tense and that this is the description of a believer. Because you might be able to say, if he just closed it right there, if he said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and went on, you might be able to say, well, this is him after he's been delivered. Okay, you know, verse 24, that's him crying out for salvation, and then he has salvation, and now he can say, thanks be to God, the Lord delivered me. But that's not what he's saying. He actually then goes back and he says, and he confirms, yes, this is my condition. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. What's interesting about the way he words this is he's saying, I is governing the whole sentence. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm serving the law of God. On the other hand, I'm serving the law of sin. That's our condition. That is our condition as Christians. On the one hand, I am serving the law of God. That's the new man. That's regeneration. Okay, I am born again. I do love the law of God. On the other hand, I am serving the law of sin in the flesh. In other words, there's still that principle of sin within me that I struggle with and wrestle with. Now, let me just, in the time that we have left, let me summarize the principles I think that show up here. And obviously some of this is repetition because we've gone through the passage. But I think it's helpful to summarize some things and put them in somewhat of a logical order. And the first thing that I want to again reiterate and emphasize is this is the experience of every believer. Okay, this is the experience of a believer. And it's not just the experience of some believers. It's the experience of every believer. Now, it is true that you will go through, in other words, nothing is even in the Christian life, right? At a certain level, you know, you're going to go through difficult times, and you're going to go through better times, you're going to go through ups and downs. That's the nature of life, okay? That's the nature of the Christian life. Sometimes you're going to really feel bad, and sometimes you're not going to feel that bad. The point is, though, that every Christian, at some level, has this struggle. This is the wrestling of a believer. And there are lots of dynamics that come into it, and we can't go into all those, but let us be clear, this is the experience of every believer, and including mature believers. Paul here is speaking, writing as a mature believer. This is not Paul at some low level of Christianity or trying to live in his own in the flesh or something. This is Paul as a mature believer, again, as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle, capital A, who is suffering for the Lord, going from town to town preaching the gospel. This is Paul saying these things. Now, the second thing that we observe, which is closely related, is that this is a description of our present condition until we reach glory. Okay? Which, again, we've already said. This is our condition. Again, it's not the whole story. We emphasize that. We come to Romans 8 and we see there's a whole other aspect, right? But we never get past this, really. This is always there. Okay? This is our present condition, and it will be our condition until we are redeemed and we receive glorified bodies. We are resurrected, or I hope to be here when the rapture happens, which I hope is soon, and the Lord will take us up, and we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, we will be resurrected. Until that day, we will have this battle. Okay. And when I say this condition, it includes three aspects. So these are sub-points. Okay. Three aspects to this condition, which are maybe obvious, but first of all, we have a new heart. Okay. And Paul says, just again, to quote what he says here in this section, verse 16, he says, I confess that the law is good. That's the new man, right? That's regeneration. Verse 21 says, I want to do good. Okay, in verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And in verse 25, he says, with the mind I am serving the law of God. Okay. He has a new heart. He has the law written on the heart. And we have a new heart. If you're a Christian, you're born again. Yes, you may struggle with sin, but listen, if you're a Christian, you have a genuine desire to please God, and you love the law. And when you read the law, you joyfully concur with it. Okay? As Paul did. That's one aspect of our condition. The second aspect of our condition, which Paul here is obviously making plain, is that we have indwelling sin. We do have, whatever you call it, an old man, old nature, indwelling sin, it's there. And we all have it. And we will have it until we are complete in our redemption. Paul says in this section, listen, in verse 14 he says, I am of flesh sold into bondage of sin. In verse 15 he says, I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 17 he says, sin which dwells in me. In verse 18 he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. In verse 21 he says, evil is present with me. In verse 23 he says, the law of sin which is in my members. And in verse 25 he says, with the flesh I am serving the law of sin. Now in a sense, those are all saying the same thing, that there is a principle of sin dwelling within me. And so the third subpoint here and the third aspect of our condition, which is kind of a summary of it, we have an ongoing conflict. Okay? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. This is the conflict that we have. And by the way, we want to emphasize, how is it that oftentimes the flesh, and I'm thinking of two things, but how is it that we come to see what we are? You could say on the one hand, it's the law, right? As we come to know the scriptures better, as we come to see what God really demands, you know, when you read the Sermon on the Mount just alone, and you read it seriously, I mean, pretty incredible what is demanded. When Jesus says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, well, that's pretty perfect. Okay? But assuming that, on the one hand, okay, we're learning those scriptures, we're learning God's law and his word and what he demands and what he expects. What is the means by which these things always are revealed to us? Well, yeah, it is the Holy Spirit. Correct. But what is it? What is it that shows us, practically speaking, what we are? What brings it out? Well, the law, yes. Trials. Trials and temptations. And those are related, right? Maybe overlapping. But those are the things that God uses to show us what we are. This is why I said earlier there are seasons in your life. And, you know, you go through these sometimes. And again, I often point back to the time in my 20s when I doubted my salvation. And it's kind of funny. I look back. The major trials, when I think about it, the major trials in my life have happened since I was, well, this is a long story, but the major trial, I was thinking about this the other day, the major trials in my life have really happened since I'm 30. I look back and I say, what are the major trials in my life? But I really think back to my 20s at the time when I was really tried, even though from an outward perspective, those I had a good life. It's hard to explain, but because of doubt, I doubted my salvation. For several years, I went through a real struggle. And through all this, the Lord really taught me how just incredibly sinful I am. And I remember how convicted I was about every little, single little thing all the time. It was overwhelming. And my point is this, that trials often bring that out. Trials, when you go through something, and sometimes trials are little, and sometimes trials are big, sometimes they're short, sometimes they're long, they last for years. But those are the things that bring it out in us, that show us, oh yeah, we are given to anxiety. Oh, I struggle with anxiety. Why? Because there's a lot of uncertainty in my life. Oh, I struggle with anger. Why? Because God put that person in my life that really makes me angry. And every time I have this conversation with them, it makes me angry inside. And I say, I don't know why. But you see, it's these things that God sovereignly places in our life. These trials show us what we are. They reveal what's in our hearts. They reveal, and temptations are the same way. You know, temptations, two things. You know, temptations, whatever they may be, the things that maybe we're tempted to follow, you know, maybe to lust or to covet or whatever, these things, they show us, oh yeah, I really, it's still there, isn't it? And it's amazing how quickly the flesh will rear its ugly head in our hearts. And we really find ourselves being angry or bitter or frustrated or discouraged or anxious or fearful or lusting or coveting or greedy or lazy. Okay, it goes on and on, right? Because those are the things that are still there. They're there. Trials and temptations expose them. And the trials and temptations are the things that put us here, that put us in Romans 7. Say, oh, I'm a miserable person. Now, I can't help but think that one of the reasons Paul was especially sensitive to this was not only because he had the Holy Spirit and not only because he knew the law, but because he went through many, many trials. He had a rough life. He was told when he was saved he would have a rough life. He said, I have called you. Imagine this. You know, Paul, read Acts 9. When he was saved, the Lord told him, I have many things for you to suffer for my name's sake. His life was truly a life of suffering. Now, I can't help but think that's the reason he wrote this. Okay? Because he went through many, many, many difficult things. His life was one long trial. Listen, when things are really good and generally smooth in life, we can start fooling ourselves into thinking, hey, we're okay. I've mastered this now, right? And then you get the wake-up call, right? And sometimes it's a little thing. Sometimes it's a big thing. Sometimes it's a whole lot of little things in a row, right? But the Lord has a way of reminding us, you know what? You're nothing. And there is still nothing good in you. That is in your flesh. Well, let me give you then the third principle, or the third summarizing principle here. That is the law. Very important. The law cannot sanctify. I think that's one of Paul's major points here. The law is not good enough to make us holy, even as Christians. Okay? The law serves the purpose of showing us what we are, but it cannot produce holiness in us, which he says overtly in chapter 8. All the law can do is show us that we are truly wretched and that we have no ability to keep it. And even as Christians, we cannot keep the law in our own ability. Now think about this. This is Paul saying that in the flesh, I cannot keep the law. Even though I'm born again, I have a new principle within, I'm regenerate, I'm new creation, but still, I am at a certain level in bondage to sin. See, law can't do it. And we would emphasize, and this would be the next principle, I have one more after this, it's closely related, and really, I've really said it, and that is that we cannot obey the law in our own strength, even as a Christian. Even as a born-again believer, you cannot, by your own strength, by your own willpower, by your own ability in yourself, you cannot keep the law, even though in your heart you want to. Which leads to the last principle, and the most important, and the one that leads us into Romans 8, is, and this is, I think, the point of Paul, the Holy Spirit must accomplish everything in the life of the believer. Everything. Okay? Not some things, not a few things, not most things. Everything. The Holy Spirit must do it. He must accomplish it. And this is, I think, what Paul is pointing to. When you see the helplessness of your condition, what a wretched man you are, what it always does, what it will always do if you're a Christian and you read the Bible, it will always point you to, first of all, very important, the blood of Christ. Okay. Your acceptance is not on your sanctification. Your acceptance is on Christ. Your acceptance is never changed. It is always based on Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're born again, your standing never changes with God. You are on the rock. If you're born again, you can't be lost. And your standing is the same. Now that's very important when you go through a struggle like Paul's describing here. Okay, you have to remember, you must always go back to your justification, which is Romans, right? The book of Romans. You are justified by faith, not by your goodness and not by your sanctification. But more to the point that I'm trying to make here, it will secondly drive you to the Holy Spirit. And I remember again crying out often to the Lord, whatever it takes, I want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, to obey, to live as the Bible says we are to live. And see, this is the other side of it. I don't want you to think that Romans 7 is all there is. That's not true at all. Listen, there is spiritual progression. There is victory in the Lord. And if there's one thing that we want to emphasize, it is this, that for whatever problem we have, whether it's inside or outside, the Lord has provided far and away more than you can ever imagine. He has provided grace to come. And what you are to learn through this is that you are to go directly, all the time, constantly, to the Lord. See, this is what he says, right, in Hebrews. Okay? Let us go boldly unto the throne of grace that we may what? Obtain mercy. What's that? Forgiveness when we fail. And grace. What is that? Help to obey. When? In time of need. When's that? Is that once a week? It's constant. It's constant. And when you see Romans 7, that leads you to Romans 8. See, that's how you live the Christian life. See, because as I mentioned this morning, see, there's only one way you will ever have true, genuine love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. There's only one way. It's if the Holy Spirit fills you with it. That's the only way. You don't earn it. You don't work it. You receive it. When do you receive it? When you see what a wretch you are and you cry out and say, Lord, please give it to me. Okay? Say, when is that? Every day. You see, there's an incredible paradox in Christian living. As you grow in Christ, you see yourself lower and lower, worse and worse and worse, and you see Christ better and better and the Holy Spirit and all that He has provided as being far and away abundantly above whatever you could imagine or think. And you go away praising the Lord because you know what? There's nothing good in you. You know it. But you see the Lord working in you and you say, wow, that's amazing. It's not me. It's the grace of God. It leads to the opposite of pride. It's complete praise for God because you see what a glorious God He is. And you say with joy in your heart, it's all of grace. All of it. Not some of it. Not just entrance. What? It's the daily living of it is by grace. Listen, that's where worship comes from. As you live this way, that's where worship comes from. Listen, if you are living in your own strength and in your own righteousness, and you think you're good, you will never praise God from the heart. You won't. You might think you're praising God and kind of out of an obligation, but that's not praise. When you see God do what you know you don't deserve, and you know it's all, you know that even the faith that you have is purely a gift. Okay? It's by the grace of God. When you see that, you will praise Him. Look at Romans 8. Again, this is the point here. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the what? The flesh. In other words, the law could not make us holy, right? God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's the cross, right? And again, that kind of points us again to justification, right? God accomplished it through Christ. We always go back to Christ. Verse 30. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? According to the Spirit. See, as we come to walk in the Spirit, then what is fulfilled in us? The righteousness of the law. That's what the law couldn't do. That's what the Holy Spirit does do in the life of a believer who, as we talked about this morning, submits to the Spirit. Walks in the Spirit. Follows the Spirit. Lord, I'm yours. Do with me what you want. Take me where you want me to go. I will be what you want me to be. I will go where you want me to go. No strings attached. I have no rights. Zero. I have no rights. Lord, if you want me to go to Africa tomorrow to preach the gospel, Lord, send me. I'm going. If you want me to give up everything for you, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, that's submission. That's the attitude. You see, that's the person in whom the Holy Spirit works and already has worked, if we say that, right? That's the one that He fills with joy, peace, love, strength, and all those things. Okay. Down in I'll close with this. Verse 13, then, which we read this morning. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, again, only by the Spirit, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you overcome the problem of Romans 7? It's by the Spirit. The Spirit wasn't mentioned in Romans 7. Now Romans 8, the Spirit is in almost every verse. And it is by the Holy Spirit that this is done. And if there's anything good in us, it is the work of Him. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's close. Ron, can I ask you to just close in a word of prayer?